try to imagine, if you will, what it must have been like for Hosea to live in the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, in a society that, while economically prosperous and going through a bit of a revival financially and economically and militarily, was far away from God. Yet at the same time, it was a nation that nominally considered itself to be God's people. Religion was still rampant, right? Now, a lot of that religion took the form of idolatry or false ideas about God, but it was still a religious society. And yet those like Hosea, and there were a few others, of course, God always preserves a remnant, even in the darkest of times, were living in a culture that had turned away from the one true God of Israel and had really, in some cases, physically and literally, made gods in their own images, right? Idols and so on. They had taken on the gods of the Canaanites and worshipped them. Or they may have claimed to have worshipped the one true God, but they worshipped the one true God in the way that they defined. And I bring this up and try to imagine being Hosea or someone else in that culture, in that sort of environment. And actually, what I'm going to say to you right now is that it shouldn't be that difficult for us to imagine that. Because that sounds an awful lot like the culture that we live in today, does it not? Most people still believe in God, right? If you look at the Gallup polls and the surveys that are done, and especially in the United States, it might be a little bit different in other parts of the world like Europe or the Far East or something like that. But in the United States, when they run these surveys, even though the numbers come down a little bit, when it comes right down to it, it's usually around the 80 or 90% level that people still believe there's a God. But the God that people believe in is very, very different, I would suggest, than the God who reveals himself through Scripture. And what we're seeing a lot of, and this is especially true in recent years, if you're under a certain age or so on, there's been a rise of, and this is going to be a mouthful, and you may have heard this term, you may not have, but there's a rise in what's called moral therapeutic deism. How's that for a handle? Moral therapeutic deism, which simply means that it's the belief that there is a God, but that God kind of is an I'm okay, you're okay kind of God. And he lets people just kind of find their own way through life, and God is perfectly happy with the way societies are progressing, and it's a God that would never judge anyone or hold anyone to any kind of strict moral standards, because society has to sort of figure out those things by themselves. And so the God of moral therapeutic deism is a God who's there to sort of make us all feel good. He's a God who's there in case we need him. But he's a God who makes very few, if any, demands on us morally or spiritually or ethically. And so, you know, you can kind of ride along with the currents of whatever your culture says is right or wrong, and it fits in very nicely with your view of God. Because God is simply a passive, loving, tolerant type of fellow who is simply there when we need him. But that's not the God of the Bible, is it? And so like Hosea, we're living in a culture where people define and they make up God in their own image, the kind of God they would like to believe in, as opposed to the kind of God who's revealed himself in the Scripture. And that's a very real problem. And so it reminds me that while the culture and the Israel of Hosea's day is far different in some ways than ours, there's no internet, there's no smartphones, no Facebook, no television, no radio, no indoor plumbing, and all of these kinds of things, no electricity, no automobiles. The technology is far different. It's more of an agricultural society. It's not so much of an urban society. Yeah, when it comes right down to it, when it comes to ethics and spirituality and morality, there's still a lot of similarity. It's still what Hosea has to say to us, or to be more accurate, what God has to say to us through Hosea the prophet is still relevant. It's still relevant. Hosea lived in a country that was economically and militarily prosperous and powerful. Jeroboam II was the king. And Jeroboam was a smart politician. He was an evil king, but a smart politician. And he took advantage of weakness around his borders to expand Israel's borders again and to create a prosperous secular Israel, if you will. And yet, his heart was far from God, and the heart of the people were far from God. And so, you had that nation of Israel that was nominally God's people, right? And yet, they were experiencing a time of prosperity, yet they were far from God. And I think we're living in a culture that's very similar. So we live in a prosperous nation. You know, we have a huge debt, I realize that, and people whine about unemployment and this kind of thing and about all the problems we have. And yet when it comes right down to it, would you rather live here? Would you rather be over in Bangladesh or somewhere like that? I mean, it's a no-brainer, right? When it comes right down to it, we live a very comfortable, prosperous lifestyle, and most people do. There are exceptions, and I don't want to belittle the plight of those who are suffering in our society, but for the most part, the majority of the citizens of the United States live a very comfortable lifestyle. It's a land of plenty. We don't have to wait in line for food like they do in some countries. It's not Venezuela, right, where people are literally starving to death now and the whole civilization has kind of collapsed. We live in a very prosperous nation. And yet, at the same time, it's a nation that if you look at laws that are being passed and what the culture is preaching at us, and if you look at what the mass media is saying, it's a country that's very far from God. But there's still God's people here. So we can sort of maybe, to a degree, understand what Hosea may have experienced living in a culture that gave God lip service and yet was in reality far away from him. And Hosea is sent as a preacher, right, as a prophet, and he's told to go and to warn the people about God's judgment. He's told to be a witness to the one true God, a God that is holy and righteous as well as loving. And, of course, Hosea goes to a people that, by and large, rejected his message. And we're living in a similar circumstances today, right? It may be at your work, it may be among your social circle, it may be in college classes, it may be in lots of different environments, but if people really find out what you truly believe, if you have the opportunity to really take a stand for biblical truth and for the holiness of God as he's revealed to us in the Bible, we're often rejected. If not us personally, our message certainly is rejected. And so Hosea has a lot to say to us even now. This morning, we're going to finish up with Hosea, and I want to talk about a couple of different things. And one of the things I want to talk about this morning is seeing Christ in Hosea. And I'm going to quote to you Luke chapter 24, verse 27. I think we're all familiar with the verse. The context of it is Jesus walking alongside the disciples that are on the road to Emmaus, who are in great sorrow because of the crucifixion. They don't realize yet Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so he joins himself to them and they're walking along, but they don't realize that it's Jesus. We know the story. And then as he's asking them the question, why are you so downcast? You know, what are you talking about? Why are you so sad? Of course, he knows, but he wants them to express it to him. And they say, well, you must be, how can you not know what's happened? You know, this Jesus of Nazareth, who we thought was a prophet and the Messiah, he's been taken and crucified and so on. And of course, Jesus explains to them that the Messiah had to die. He had to suffer before he entered into his glory. And then in verse 27 of Luke 24, speaking of Jesus, as he has this conversation with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have heard what Jesus had to say about the Old Testament scriptures and how they testified of himself. On another occasion, Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says this, and you don't have to turn to it, but in John chapter 5, verse 39, he says to them, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life." These are the scriptures that testify about me. These are the scriptures that testify about me. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they were very good at gaining Bible knowledge, right? Not a bad thing in and of itself, but they thought their Bible knowledge was making them somehow right with God. But Jesus is explaining to them, listen, it's good, you know, he doesn't say it this way, but I'm sure we could paraphrase a little bit. It's good that you study the scriptures, but you're missing the point. You're missing the point. The scriptures testify about me. So they knew the Bible, but they didn't know Jesus. They knew the Bible, the Old Testament, but they didn't recognize the Messiah. And not only did they not recognize him, they rejected him when he came. And so the Old Testament, the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and the Old Testament testifies about the Lord Jesus. And so as we look at Hosea, I want to see how we can see the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Hosea. But as I say that, we have to be careful at the same time. We don't want to get off into some fanciful interpretations. We don't want to read into what Hosea is saying too much, because that can become merely our opinion. And yet, based on Jesus' own words, and based on the conviction that the whole Bible does center around the person of Christ, we should be able to see Jesus in the book of Hosea. And that brings us, of course, to the whole huge subject of Bible prophecy and what the Bible has to say about the future, what the Old Testament prophets had to say about what was future to them. And when it comes to prophecy in the Old Testament, I was doing some reading on this, and I heard a preacher talk about this several years ago, and he made an interesting point that I'm going to steal and kind of share with you here this morning. He said, when it comes to prophecy, you have direct prediction, but then you've also got prophecy by pattern. And the New Testament writers refer to both of these. They refer to both of these. And you have to be careful. Now, the direct prediction type of prophecy, it's a lot easier and a lot safer to draw conclusions from, because it's kind of laid out for you in very clear terms. Now, if you will, turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. I'll give you an example of this. This is not a prophecy about Christ per se, but it's an example of what we're going to call a direct predictive prophecy. 1 Kings chapter 13. This is happening after Solomon has passed away. The kingdom has been divided. Jeroboam the first, Hosea was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam the second, but Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, he has taken over the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom, and he has instituted an idolatrous form of worship. And you can read about the background to that. And of course, this displeased the Lord, of course. And so in chapter 13 of 1 Kings, let's start reading at verse 1. It says, behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. Bethel was one of the places that was in the northern kingdom where one of these altars had been set up. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord. Okay, here's the direct prophecy he's going to give. Behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. And of course, you can continue to read the story about how God intervenes and destroys that altar. But what I want to focus your attention to is, here's a direct predictive prophecy. This guy comes along, we don't even know his name, actually. He's just called a man of God. And he says, Jeroboam, this is what's going to happen. Somebody named Josiah, who's going to be of the line of David, is going to basically stop this false form of worship that you have instituted here. And Josiah's not born for another couple hundred years. So it's a long period of time. We can read later on in 2 Kings that Josiah is born and fulfills the prophecy. So it's very clear. He actually names a name, right? Josiah. And so it's hard to miss that. That's a direct prophecy. And so if we had heard this prophet speak, And we realize that this is a man of God. He's got a message from the Lord himself. And he says someday a king named Josiah is going to come and do this. Then we could very clearly say someday a man named Josiah is going to come along and do this. Because God has given us this direct prophecy. There are other examples, of course. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 6, you don't have to turn to it. We're familiar with the story. But Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And Herod gets wind that somebody who's being called the king of the Jews is about to be born or has been born. And so he consults with the scribes. He consults with the teachers of the law, those who study the Old Testament prophets. And he asks them, where's the Christ going to be born? And they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that it's going to be in Bethlehem that Christ will be born. Because Micah 5, 2 says that in Bethlehem, one who will be the ruler over my people Israel shall be born. That's a very specific prophecy, right? It gives a specific location. It's got a specific application. There's no mistake. Jesus wasn't born in Jerusalem. He wasn't born in Nazareth. He wasn't born anywhere else. He was born in Bethlehem, and it fulfilled the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So those are some examples of direct prophecies. We can think of others, of course. And as we look at the New Testament, we see how some of these things are fulfilled. But sometimes prophecy in the Old Testament is presented in a form of pattern or foreshadowing. And it's just as legitimate, but we have to be careful and we have to be able to compare Scripture with Scripture and use the New Testament in order to see the fulfillment of some of these Old Testament patterns. I say this because we can get into some trouble if we try to do prophecy by pattern and we go beyond the confines, if you will, of Scripture. For example, I notice that we're all still here this morning. Those of us who made it here, there's some people traveling and so on who aren't here. But I thought we were all going to be gone last Saturday, a week ago Saturday, right? I don't know if you came across this. It was surfing around it was being passed around the internet, but there was a gentleman a couple weeks ago. It came up in the news. I don't know when he calculated this, but he called himself a biblical numerologist. And he was saying that the Bible, if you looked at biblical numerology and the Jewish calendar and Jewish festivals, that the rapture was going to happen on September 23rd and that the seven-year tribulation would begin. We'd start to see the fulfillment of prophecy. Well, unfortunately, he was wrong, I suppose. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to go. So if the rapture had happened then, I wouldn't be complaining, obviously. But it shows us the danger of getting wrapped up into these predictions of the Lord's return. And he was, I would suggest, trying to use prophecy by pattern. He wasn't looking at direct predictive prophecy out of the Word of God. We know that Jesus is going to come back. That's the fact. That's the prophetic fact. Jesus will return. He promised it. Other scriptures talk about it. But when we go beyond that and we start to try to figure it out and we base it not on the direct, clear teaching of Scripture, but on Jewish festivals and types in the Old Testament and numerology, that's going beyond what Scripture has actually written. And we need to be very careful doing that sort of thing because it sets us up for ridicule, to be perfectly honest. And so, anyway, we never seem to learn our lesson, but it seems to happen every now and then. But there is such a thing as prophecy by pattern. And we see this only clearly, usually, after it's been fulfilled. But it can be a powerful proof of the inspiration of Scripture, if we look at it properly. And so let's take a look at some of those examples. You don't have to turn to these, but there's all kinds of examples. And most of them have to do with the person of Christ and when he came the first time and when he died on the cross to save us from our sins. That is alluded to in the Old Testament by pattern, right? We think of Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is told to go offer up Isaac. And we see all kinds of parallels there between that story and what Jesus would do millennia later. We see a foreshadowing of the crucifixion. We see a foreshadowing of God's provision. We see a foreshadowing of substitutionary atonement. So we can look back and read Genesis 22 and we say, yeah, I see it. I see it. This is a wonderful type. There's some wonderful types of Christ in here. It's prophetic, in a sense, by pattern or by typology. We see that in the person of Joseph in Genesis, right? We see as the life of Joseph goes on that he is seen as a type of Christ. He's the son who's the delight of his father. Now, of course, there were some problems about that when it comes to Joseph, but if we just like kind of isolate it that way, Jesus, of course, is not one of 12 sons. Jesus is, of course, the only son of the father, but Joseph is the delight of his father. Joseph is a person of sterling character. Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. You could argue that Jesus was as well, if you think of the nation of Israel as his brethren. Joseph is betrayed by his brothers and ends up in Egypt. And yet after the betrayal and after the being thrown into the pit and then being brought up and sold into slavery and so on, we see Joseph exalted to a position of glory and power in Egypt. And so we see all these things, and by doing so, he's able to save his own brothers. He's able to save his own people. And so we see these parallels, right? And we read things in Matthew like, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And we think about Joseph, and he was put in the position where he could save his own family from the famine and so on. And so we see these wonderful pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus himself quotes Psalm 22 on the cross. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we see Psalm 22 was written by David. And its primary local interpretation is that David is going through some sort of trial. And he's crying out to God. And yet we recognize that that psalm goes far beyond David's experiences and becomes a prophecy of what Jesus would endure on the cross. And so we come to Hosea. And let's look at chapter 11 once again. We looked at Hosea chapter 11 a little bit last time. And we're going to see another one of these prophecies by pattern, as I like to call it, in Hosea chapter 11. In Hosea chapter 11, excuse me, we read in verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him." This is God speaking. "And out of Egypt I called my son. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, when Hosea is preaching this and writing this down, the primary context is, of course, it's a reference to the Exodus, right? It's a reference to the Exodus. Israel's being seen as God's child, and out of Egypt I called my son. Israel came out of Egypt, went through the Red Sea, and so on. And so when Hosea references this, the people that were listening to him would have recognized this as a reference to Israel being redeemed out of Egypt. That would be the primary interpretation. But turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 2. And I think we're familiar with the passage. Matthew comes along under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to let us in on a little deeper application of this verse. So in Matthew chapter 2, we'll start reading from verse 13. And of course, this is the context, is that Herod is on the war path. He's you know, wanting to slaughter all the children from 2 years old and younger, because he doesn't want any rival to his throne, and he's heard about this individual who's been born king of the Jews. And then in verse 13 it says, "Now when they had departed," that is Joseph and Mary and the Lord Jesus, "when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet," Hosea actually, "'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" And so Matthew takes a look at Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and he applies it to the Lord Jesus coming back from Egypt after the death of Herod. And so Matthew sees Hosea 11:1 in terms of a prophecy by pattern. Even though the original statement was a recognition or a reminiscence, if you will, of Israel coming out of Egypt, Matthew applies it to Christ. And William MacDonald, in his commentary, he puts it this way. He says, Matthew sees it that the Messiah's history would closely parallel that of Israel. As he identified himself with the people of Israel, even in this situation, his history would in some way parallel that of Israel, going down into Egypt and coming back out. Another scholar has said it this way, a scholar named Nels Borstrom. The meaning of this text has been extended to apply to another analogous event. The common element is that of God as a father caring for his son. In Hosea, the redemption of the nation is described in terms of God's adoption and care of a little child. In the New Testament, God literally brings a little child out of Egypt, his literal son, and it is through this child that all humankind will be redeemed from the slavery of sin. And so we see this wonderful application of Hosea's prophecy. Now we're able to say that that's a prophecy of Christ because Matthew has, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verified that for us. Okay, so that's why we have to be careful with prophecy by pattern. We need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. But we see that in the New Testament. We see it in other places as well. In fact, Matthew's going to pull the trick again later on in the same chapter when he says in the very last verse of the chapter, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, the funny thing is you can't really find that direct prophecy in the prophets about Jesus being called a Nazarene, or a prophecy that he would grow up in Nazareth. So you have to ask your question, what's Matthew driving at here? Did Matthew make a mistake? No, he wouldn't have made a mistake. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew is making a point that in the Old Testament, Jesus would be presented, the Messiah would be presented as one. This is in Isaiah 53, for example. There's no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. It's spoken in other places in the Old Testament. It speaks of the suffering Messiah or the rejected Messiah. And by calling Jesus a Nazarene, Nazareth was a place that was looked down on by the Jews of the day. In fact, Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so Matthew here is speaking in a spiritual, theological sense that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. And so it's not a direct quotation from the Old Testament, but it is a direct explanation of things the Old Testament clearly prophesied about the Messiah. So that's one way we can see the Lord Jesus in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, we have a prophecy of what happens when Jesus as a child is brought up out of Egypt. But what else can we see in Hosea about the Lord Jesus Christ? And this gets a little bit more tricky. But again, I think, and I want to be careful here, but just this is, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this because I don't want to fall into the trap that I've already warned us all about. But I think as we look at the relationship of God to Israel and the relationship of Hosea to Gomer, I think we can see some types and some parallels to the Lord Jesus. We know the story, right? We've already talked about it. God tells Hosea to take a wife who's going to be unfaithful to him. This is a woman who's a prostitute. This is a woman of, we would say, I suppose, low moral character. And not only is she a woman who's that way before Hosea marries her, but she proves to be of that nature after he marries her. And so that often raises a question to people. Why would God ever tell Hosea to do that? But what I'm going to suggest to you, and I think you'll see where I'm going with this, and if you'll bear with me, but the Lord Jesus has sort of done the same thing, has he not? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. We think of that in a general sense. He came to save sinners. But he also came into this world, and he's still seeking a bride, is he not? And there's no perfect bride for the Lord Jesus. At least a bride made up of human beings, the church, doesn't start out as perfect, does it? He has to choose a bride by saving people, men, women, boys, and girls, out of this world, who are stained and affected by sin. And we see some great things written in the Gospels about this. You don't have to turn to it again, but in Matthew chapter 21, verse 31, it's a situation where Jesus is telling a parable. And he tells the parable about two sons. The father asks one son to go and work in the vineyard, and the first son says, yeah, I'll go do it, but then he doesn't do it. He asks the second son to go work in the vineyard, and the second son says, no, I won't do it, but then it says he repented, and he went and did it. And then Jesus says, which of the two sons did the will of his father? And they said, of course, well, the second son, who changed his mind, who repented, and then did the will of his father. And so in Matthew chapter 1, verse 31, Jesus says, which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, I misquoted it. The first one said he wouldn't go and ended up going. The second one said he would go and didn't go. So the first, they answered, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before you. And we see that throughout the New Testament, right? We see some of the people who are looked down on, who are seen as the most spiritually and morally repugnant of society, are the ones who turn from their sins and come to the Lord Jesus because they have such a great need. And Jesus makes that point time and time again. It's not the self-righteous that are saved, but it's those that understand that they're sinful. It's not the Pharisee who talks about how good he is, but it's the publican, the tax collector, who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that is justified. And those are the kinds of people that the Lord Jesus Christ is saving that make up the church, his bride. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. You don't have to turn to it again, but this is what Paul writes. He's writing to the church at Corinth. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Wow, that's quite a laundry list there. But then continue reading. This is what I love about this. He says to these Corinthians, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. You know, we need to be very careful sometimes. We look at certain elements of society and we tend to give up on them, right? Or maybe we do, maybe we don't. I hope you don't. But sometimes we look at the most wicked people out there and we think, wow, you know, their hearts are so hardened, they're so full of sin, they're so rebellious against God, and we really despair whether they'll ever change their mind or be saved. But God is still saving people like that. And we're sinful too. We need to be careful that because we were brought up maybe in a more advantageous environment, we don't think of ourselves as somehow not as big a sinners as someone else. We're all in the same boat. But Paul writes to these Corinthians, he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so Jesus is seeking a bride. And that bride is coming together from every nation, every type of person. Some of the most wicked people that ever lived are going to end up in heaven because they humbled themselves and threw themselves upon the mercy of God and accepted Christ as their Savior. And such were some of you. Turn back to Hosea again, chapter 3 this time. And I think we see this as a type. If we can be permitted to see Hosea as a type of Christ. Chapter 3, and we've talked about this a little bit, but we're looking to see Christ here. Again, looking at what the New Testament says about how the Old Testament scriptures testify of him. Then the Lord said to me, Hosea 3:1, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. And so again, the primary application here is the relationship between God and Israel. But I think as we look at Hosea's actions and what is said here, we can apply it also to the fact that God is calling out a people for himself from Jew and Gentile alike, the church, which is called the bride of Christ. Verse 2, so I bought her, this is Hosea, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Again, the primary application of this is to Israel. We need to make that clear. And yet, do we see this also? Can we see a type of Christ in the church here? Hosea goes and he buys Gomer back out of slavery, if you will. The Lord Jesus bought us with his own blood at the cross. Ephesians chapter 5, you know the verses. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present to her, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Think about that. Think about that. We were like Gomer, weren't we? In many ways. Rebellious, rejecting the one true God. Some of us, even after we were saved, we found ourselves being drawn away by the world, being guilty, if you will, of maybe not literal fornication, but what the Bible would call spiritual fornication. And yet the Bible promises us that Jesus will bring us into glory as a perfect, pure, blameless bride, without spot or wrinkle. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, Let's be honest here, cleanses us from all sin. It's not because of anything that we can do, but it's because he is able to do it. And in Hosea, you can read through Hosea and you'll see all these judgments against Israel, and we'll see how Israel failed the Lord time and time and time again. And they suffer the consequences of those failures. And yet, and we'll see this throughout the minor prophets, and yet in spite of the dark picture that's painted, that kind of bleak landscape that might be painted of Israel's condition, there's always a ray of hope in there. And God always makes the promise, but someday, there's coming a day when you will return to me. There's coming a day when I will take you back and establish you, and you'll be the nation that I always wanted you to be. And here's the point. God is ultimately not going to do that because Israel is good. He's going to do that because he is good. He's not going to do that because Israel deserves it. He's going to do it because he loves Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross because we deserved it. He died on the cross because he loved us. And he knew that it was the only way. Oh, my Father, he says, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There was no other way, and so he did what was necessary to redeem us. And he will do what is necessary to present us to himself as a spotless bride. And so I think we can see the Lord Jesus in Hosea, and we'll see throughout the Old Testament, throughout the minor prophets, that we can see Christ there because it's ultimately all about him. And so we have to be careful with Bible prophecy. And when we look at patterns and types, it is possible to kind of let our imaginations get carried away. But on the other hand, the Lord Jesus is in there. Every time we read about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, every time we read Genesis 22, every time we read a story like David and Mephibosheth, if you're familiar with the story, and the grace and the mercy that he showed that son of Saul, or grandson of Saul, son of Jonathan. Every time we read these great stories and these events in the Old Testament, if we're willing and if we're sensitive, we see Christ in those things. It kind of jumps out at us. And so even in Hosea, which is a minor prophet, and it's a book that's taken up mostly with prophecies of judgment, There's not a lot of feel-good stuff in there, that's for sure. And it may take a little bit of work, but we see Christ there as well. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that as we open up the Scriptures, we know that the Bible is given to us so that we can know You. And that, Lord, we know You because we know Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said on one occasion, "This is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, believe in You, and believe and know the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, whom He has sent." And so, Lord, we're so thankful that You have left for us, You've preserved for us, You've revealed Yourself in the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to go to the Scriptures not as an academic exercise so much, or not out of a sense of duty, or not because we feel like it's the right thing to do to read a little bit of the Bible every day, but Lord, help us to go to the Scriptures because we want to know You. And Lord, we know that You are there. You will reveal Yourself to us as we look into Your Word. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we learn more and more of Him, help us, Lord, to have a different outlook on this world in which we live. Yes, it's a wicked world. Yes, it's a world in which people reject You and they embrace all sorts of depravity. And yet, Lord, help us to see it as a lost, pitiful world for whom we have the remedy in the person of the Lord Jesus, whom we can proclaim. We pray this in His precious and worthy name. Amen.